So we're going to kick straight off with the reading. Joshua chapters 6 and 7. But we're going to skip a little bit in the middle of chapter 6. So just be aware of that. A little bit of repetition. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." And then on to verse 21. They basically do what the Lord says, and things happen like he said they would. So verse 21. "They devoted the city to the Lord, and destroyed with a sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her.' So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day." At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay his foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same, and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
If you're like me, you'll have felt the weight of that reading. It's heavy things that we are thinking about. So I'd love us to pray again. And then turn us very briefly back to a few more verses in the end of chapter 5. But let me pray first. Father, these are very serious that we read. Help us to understand what they teach us about you, about ourselves, and about the relationship you want with us. Help us to respond appropriately to you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. End of chapter 5, there's this amazing encounter. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come." And then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and said, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" "The commander of the Lord's army said, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Well, the Old Testament was written primarily for us. You could say it's like a series of lights going on as you read each story. And as each new light goes on, you see every other light in a slightly different color. Until you get to the end and you see the light of Jesus come on. And suddenly you see things finally how they're meant to be seen. By that light that all the other lights can be seen in all their glory as they're meant to be. Now, when we read the book of Joshua, we are reading it with all the lights on. We see how everything turns out in the end, and Joshua tells how God kept his promise, the promise that God made to Abraham and the New Testament calls the gospel. It was made and worked out in the Old Testament and had to do with the giving and taking of an earthly inheritance of land for his people. So with the light of Christ now on, he's come, died, and risen, we see that it's pointing to the giving and receiving of an eternal, heavenly inheritance. Now Joshua led the people in back then, the ancient Jesus taking people, God's people, into the earthly kingdom to tell us about how God in the heavenly Lord Jesus Christ would lead his people one day into the heavenly eternal kingdom. You see, it was written for us. And chapters 1 to 4, entering the land, well, the conditions are the same now. The people had to follow Joshua, believe in the promise of an inheritance, and then God miraculously would take them across the river. Same now. You have to follow Jesus and believe in the promise of an inheritance, won for you by God. That's entering the land. Well, the next session is all about Joshua conquering the land. And we don't have an earthly kingdom that we have to run around conquering. But coming into the kingdom is like a fight, and there is a fight to get through life to enter our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that's what this talk's about. There are two simple things required of us. Obey God's word and give him glory. These things are there in the New Testament, but there is a very strong emphasis on them here. The New Testament assumes we've read this, so we are to fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6. We don't talk about fighting the good fight much because we don't want to be linked with fanatical religious warfare. We don't fight with Canaanite tribes, but we are fighting a spiritual battle, demolishing the arguments of the world around us with spiritual truth, taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So instead of capturing cities, we have to do battle with worldly thinking every day, relentlessly coming at us in waves through the media. You must feel that. So what does this battle look like? Well, we have to stand up to the devil in the armor of God's mighty truth. Read Ephesians. The work of Christ is to bring his people together under Christ. The work of the devil is to stop people being brought together in partnership around the gospel. The devil among us will be trying to generate disunity, distrust, envy, jealousies, and we're to fight against those things and the lust of the flesh and the desires of the sinful nature. And we're told a little in Joshua about the later campaign to go in and capture that land. And what we have at the start, though, are these two battles that took place that set the scene for the rest that would follow. Jericho and Ai. These two battles teach us how to fight in God's strength for God's glory. And they teach us those two simple truths. Obey God's word and give him the glory. Obey God's word then. In 5:13, we read that God said he would fight alongside the people. Joshua didn't win the battle. He didn't even lift a sword. The commander of the army of the Lord is speaking. And what we have here is what is called a theophany, an appearance of the likeness of God, or one who speaks for God. Now, this is not, I don't think, the incarnate Lord Jesus. This is not the body of Jesus who would be born to Mary 2,000 years later. Old Testament believers did not know Jesus Christ as well as we do. They don't know him as we know him. They didn't have the rest of the Bible. They didn't have the indwelling spirit as we do. And he'd not taken flesh yet. So he hadn't been witnessed as he would be in the early first century. Yet this is a theophany, much like the one, I guess you had the bell ringing, that Moses had. Take your sandals off, you're standing on holy ground, remember? This is his, God's ground, just like every other bit of the universe. Jericho, fortress, impregnable. Verse 2 to 5 says, nothing's too hard for God. I have given you this city. No city can stand against God, and God will not put us in situations we can't bear. Nothing could withstand the Lord of hosts. So I don't know about you practically. Are you witnessing a colleague or a family member struggling with lusts of the flesh? Maybe it's compulsive shopping. Maybe there's pornography issues. There's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing too hard for us with God. The whole battle of getting to heaven is not too hard, because if God is with us, he will get us there. And the people of God won through obedience. The military strategy was hardly conventional. The angel of the Lord, okay, I'll listen to him. He says, walk round once a day for 6 days in silence. Amazing sight, once a day, tramping around, all the soldiers inside, hyped up, waiting for someone to launch an arrow or something, and the tribes just walk round. Eerie, but weird. He must have been thinking, We're not going to win anything by walking. And on the last day, they walk round and they shout loud. Now that sounds very weird. A shout? Weak? Does it sound hard to believe? Yeah. The point isn't the strategy. The point is obedience to God's word. You do what I say and you will win. Even if it sounds weird and weak. So God leads these people into battle. Do what I say and you will win. And the walls do fall flat and they charge in. Trust Jesus died for you and your sins will be forgiven now and you'll have a secure hope of a safe and wonderful life with Christ after your death. How does that sound? Weird? Weak? Yes. Hard to believe? Yes. But it's not about the strategy. It's about belief in and obedience to God's word. So if you've trusted Christ, you are a battle won by God through faith. And if you've yet to do so, can I encourage you to obey God's call to put your faith in Jesus' death in your place for your sins? That may feel weird and weak to you. But it's not about the strategy. It's are you willing to be obedient to what God has said? You do that, you will live. And then God required the destruction of wicked people, of every living thing in that city. That is pretty shocking. And the whole lot are slaughtered. Men, women, children, donkeys. A total bloodbath in Jericho. And it's right to feel shocked when you read that. There's much more of this kind of thing. But we need to know why this happened. Delay in Abraham's descendants inheriting this land, we're told in Genesis 15, is attributed to the iniquity of the people of Canaan not yet having reached its full measure. So they haven't got as bad as they're going to get, God said. So we're not going to go into Canaan yet. And in Deuteronomy 18, they are wickedly idolatrous people. In Leviticus 16, we're told the inhabitants of this land are guilty of gross sexual immorality. In Deuteronomy 9, God has already announced that it was because of the wickedness of these nations that God was going to drive them out. So this destruction is of a wicked people. Now, how comfortable are you with that? Because surely the same description could be applied to London, or Cambridge, or Bulldog. But we have to take God seriously. Everybody does die. These folks died early. The Bible is clear that if we will not turn to God and we will not accept his forgiveness and the power of his spirit to change us, then we will die and face hell, separation from God forever. In the New Testament, the eternal gospel of Revelation 14 is, "Fear God, for the hour of his judgment has come." Now that is horrifying, and we're right to think it is. There's a bit of us which just says, I wish you hadn't said that, or I wish we didn't have to believe that. But we'll never understand why we need Jesus to come to save us until we've understood why we deserve his righteous judgment. Jesus is coming to destroy his enemies, we're told in Romans 2. And on that day, God judges men's secrets by the gospel. The wonderful gospel of Jesus is that God's wrath is coming to deliver judgment on God's enemies and to mete out justice. When that happens, wrongs will be righted. Jesus says that'll be like being roasted alive in a fire or being eaten by worms forever. Those are Jesus' words. The most loving man the world ever knew said that. And he came to save us from that. That is why he came. Now that destruction is coming on anyone who will not turn to Christ. Well, God remembered mercy in the midst of his judgment. Rahab and her family were saved. It was open to the whole people of Jericho then, as it's open to the people of the North Hertfordshire today to turn to God. Rahab saw what was coming, asked for forgiveness, and found God's mercy. Nobody should want to face God's judgment unforgiven. God showed mercy to this woman and her family, and we can be forgiven, however wicked we've been in the past. We can all be forgiven and accepted by God through his wonderful mercy. So do you accept that? That that's what you are? Wicked people, forgiven by God. That is the great message that we have. Wrath is coming, but there is a Saviour. without the warning that wrath is coming, what's the Savior for? Makes no sense. God is a reluctant judge, remember? That's why he warns everyone he's coming. That's why so many in the books in the Bible are about his forthcoming judgment. Why there are so many heavy chapters in the prophets. He doesn't want to do this. He warns people that they might respond before he does come. Why so much warning? Well, I think we just don't believe he's coming. God kindly keeps warning. He is a reluctant judge. And that should be a reminder to us that we will not want to face God until we've been forgiven. Now, Jericho was destroyed, laid waste, and it still is a ruin today, I think. It stands as a warning about God's fierce judgment on sin. And any rebuilding of it would have hidden that. So if you do your Holy Land tour and you go to Jericho, the ruins need to remind you that you can expect to face God's anger if you hide the truth that God is coming in wrath. And woe betide all false teachers who say that God would never judge anybody. Or dress it up more politely and say all religions lead to God in the end. No, they don't. Jesus pointed to that one small gate and a narrow way to life that only a few find. The fact is, most are on a wide path heading for destruction. And to have anyone say otherwise is to contradict your king. It is to disobey Jesus. So the simplest lesson from the destruction of Jericho is that with God's help, we can win our battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can start fighting the world's arguments in evangelism. God can help us. We can have a go and argue with friends and colleagues seeking to persuade them lovingly to obey the gospel. What's your besetting sin? Something nobody else knows about? Well, you can fight that with holiness. But to do that, a bit of advice. Make the changes that need to be made in the cold light of day. When God has got you by the scruff of the neck and he's convicting you of sin, decide to make the change. Now, it may be to do with the internet, and actually pulling the plug might be a healthy thing for you to do. It may be to do with the use of your credit card. It may be a relationship that actually it'd be best if you cut it off. Whatever it is, make the necessary call, so when the evil is fighting to take over, you've actually removed the perch that it would otherwise sit on. Fight against the devil's disunity in the congregation. How? Well, make a decision now to relate to the person you're out of sorts with. And you can do that because the Lord is with you. Obey the word of God. Want to win through and inherit? Then do what he says. Live a life of God's promises where we obey the commands of the commander of the army of the Lord. Trust Jesus. Live by obedience to the word of God. And you'll win through. But the second point is, I think, perhaps more poignant for us. We've understood that. Give glory to God. And it's there in chapter 7. Did you follow in the reading? The Israelites conquered Jericho and then they went up against a much smaller town, Ai. Thinking they wouldn't need as many men to fight the battle, they lost. 36 people were killed, and the people were utterly shocked. They just destroyed enormous Jericho, and they've now lost a tiny Ai. And the reason is told us in 7 verse 1. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, so you know exactly who he is now, took some of the devoted things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Because Achan took what belonged to God, 36 men died. And the people's hearts melted. Now Joshua didn't know why the battle had been lost, and so in verse 6 to 9, he brings it to God in prayer, and in verses 6 to 9, there's no problem with bringing our complaints to God in great distress. There is a problem in running away from God in great distress. So God answers Joshua, verses 10 to 12. Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, they've lied, they've put them in with their own possessions. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Now, here's one possible application of that for us now. Have you noticed that you're not winning your battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil in the way that you'd like to at the moment? maybe you're stagnating at something you should be gaining ground on? Could there be perhaps an unaddressed sin in another area of your life? Well, that's one thing worth thinking about. Another is, notice that one person sinned, but the whole people suffered. This is a big theme in Joshua, the corporate nature of the people of God. In the individualistic West, we think one person does something, no one else is affected. That's not true. It is true that we're held accountable individually for our response to the gospel, but we're also connected, most notably in our church and family. So each person is responsible for their part in the body of Christ. And it's important to understand that if one person is corrupted, we're all held accountable before God. Now, don't we see it socially? When one person goes cold or is corrupted in some way, the group they're in begins to be affected. And the attitude begins to spread through the whole body. The Apostle Paul says it's like yeast in dough. It spreads and affects everyone. One person begins to drink a whole load and the rest say, well, if it's all right for them, I'll have a second or a third. It'll be fine for me. And soon lots of people are at it. One person spreads a little bit of gossip and the rest join in thinking, well, if I heard it from them, it's okay to pass it on. We're a community, the body of Christ, and the people of Israel had to learn to take community very seriously. So can I say, if you are sinning at the moment, will you please stop? I know we fall over every day and sin is something we'll be doing battle with daily. It's very serious, but you can repent. The issue is there a persistently sinful lifestyle, an area that you've got closed off to God's entreaties, that you're letting live in your life unaddressed and unrepented of? Well, please talk to someone. Share it in the home group. Get help in stopping, because if you don't, the rest of the church family and the wider body of Christ will be affected. It's plain in the New Testament that that's true. The apostle writes about the church in Corinth suffering because of there being an undealt with immorality of some of the people in the congregation. So it's not just you with your little bit of guilt, unable to sleep well at night. If we're not careful, the whole church will be judged. That's heavy. Of course, Christ has taken the punishment for our sin, but he's not messing around. Because he loves us, he warns us that there will be judgment. He really cares about us becoming like him. So if there is something you need to crack, then talk with someone, a Christian friend who is a good enough friend to speak honestly to you, an elder, a home group leader. Get help. And the society we live in is superheated, isn't it? Not just homosexual sex, but immorality of all kinds. 1 Corinthians 5 says what? Expel the immoral brother from among you. Now, that is a call for church discipline. He's not talking about non-Christians. Now, if you're not claiming to be a Christian, well, then you can't be expected to steer by the rudder of the gospel. He's not talking about you. No, Jesus is talking about Christian people, those claiming the name of Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of Christ Church. And they're living in disobedience to God. And thereby denying God the glory that should be his. What are they doing? They're bringing dishonor on Jesus' name. Please stop. Sin is taken very seriously by God, we learn from Joshua 7, verse 11. They've taken some of the things devoted to the Lord. Now, the sin for Achan was greed. The guy's read a glossy magazine. He's looked over his neighbor's fence. He's coveted a smart cloak and thought he could take a shortcut to sorting out the mortgage and the children's university fees. And tragically, he's risked the discipline of God for his choices. And many of us are tempted just like this. Go after a few cheap trinkets rather than an eternal inheritance with God, and you are violating God's covenant, which he's commanded you to keep. Taking devoted things and putting them with your own things. Like Ananias and Sapphira, the couple in the New Testament who wanted the kudos of being very generous, but actually they held back some of that gift for themselves. They fell dead for their greed. Now, that should be scary if you're a Christian and you've never given your giving proper attention. That'd be something to go home from this weekend and say, actually, I must do that. One application is to give God the glory for all our victories and achievements. That's why we're saved. From Ephesians 1. Why do we exist? To give give God the praise and glory he deserves. That's why we're here. We mustn't take the glory for ourselves. He is the one who saved and changed us. Nobody else is entitled to his glory. So when you're on the receiving end of something good from a Christian, yes, thank the person, the instruments of God's work, for what they've done, by all means, but give the glory to God. Thanks so much for what you've done. God has been really gracious to me for what I've received from you. Thank you. That kind of comment directs the glory to God properly. The penalty for taking the glory for yourself would be the absence of God. I will not be with you anymore, says the Lord. And without God, they can do nothing. And I wonder if you felt the terror of that identification process as it was read out. Verses 24 to 26. All of them are gathered together in the end, once it's been narrowed down and stoned. The possessions gathered and a pile of rock stands as a reminder not to mess with God. So the message of this chapter could be afraid. Don't keep anything back from God. Repent of taking the glory that belongs to him and give it to him. Thankfully, there is forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like us. We live this side of the cross. And so the raw link between sin and personal judgment actually is mitigated this side of the cross. Because who's the one who's taken the raw judgment of God now? Who has effectively been stoned, burned, forsaken for us? Well, Christ has. And that therefore means that we don't have to be terrified of the direct link. There's somebody who stands in the way for us. Praise God for that. If you want to win through and receive an inheritance in the kingdom of God and be in paradise forever, it's very simple. It's going to be great. Receive God's provision, what he's giving you through the gospel. And having received it, get on and obey God and continue to give God the glory. Continue in your battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and don't claim the glory that should be his for yourself. Well, it's, as we said, slightly epic reading and heavy end. I don't want it to be an end to the weekend in a heavy way. So if we can put up a slide now, that's a quick question. In what maze might you be holding on to the glory that should be God's? Is there an area of your life you're thinking, actually, no, I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to take the credit for that. I'm going to aspire to that. I don't mind what God says. Well, perhaps that's something to do business with God for. But the next slide is just the all four talks with the little bit of headings there. And perhaps for a few minutes that we've got with your neighbour, perhaps on your own, think back over what we've read in Joshua and those headings and pick something out that God has spoken to you from that triggers a memory in your mind that you don't go home and feel helpless to say, well, I can't remember what we were learning, actually. Great if you can go home with something practical that in a couple of days' time, in a week's time, in a month's time, you'll be able to say, God help me with that through his word, by his grace. It's been a privilege to open God's word with you and to be part of your wonderful church family on this weekend away. I'm very grateful. But God must have the glory, and it's as his word impacts us that we should end. So we spend a little bit of time doing that together. Something that God has been saying to you.